We many times talk about the things that Jesus has done for us, done for the world. It'll take a little time, hopefully just a little time, to talk about some things Jesus did not do. But before we do that, I'd like to read from Philippians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11, to emphasize to us, I think, I believe, what Jesus has done for us. Philippians, the second chapter, starting in verse 1, going through verse 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. Lost my place. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have here an admonition to be like Jesus Christ, to do the things that he did, that even though he came here and took upon him a human form, he was still obedient to the point of death. We discussed in class, I think, on Wednesday night about the fact that Jesus subjected himself to God. And the admonitions here are that we need to do that also. But we also need to look at some of the things that Jesus did not do. And as you'll see as we go along, it's not in a negative sense, but the fact of the matter is that there are some things that people claim that Jesus did or didn't do, but there's so many misunderstandings about Jesus and who he is, what he did, what he stood for, and so. But even believers in God many times don't understand the details, the ideas behind Jesus and who he was. So both believers and unbelievers have questionings and doubts about what really something is saying in the scriptures, I think. But if we look at it, we can say that the unbelievers, for example, they say that, well, Jesus was just a philosopher or a good man or something like that. He was just another person among persons. But sometimes those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, they attribute characteristics to him that are foreign to scriptures. Sometimes this is for the purpose of advancing their own beliefs. We discussed that, I think, in class on Wednesday when we were going down another rabbit hole. But there's lots of misunderstandings about Jesus. So in those misunderstandings, we need to understand that people who try to say that Jesus is just a good man or philosopher are wrong. Trying to put something on Jesus to advance your own beliefs, that's wrong also. Both of these ideas are wrong. They both need correcting. They both need to be thought about and discussed. So understanding just who Jesus is crucial to our salvation. If we look at Acts, the fourth chapter, and verse 12, it says there, "And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So that's pretty limited as to what we need to look at. Of course, you look at the article that I put in the bulletin for this afternoon. What about people that make themselves out to be God? There's some interesting thoughts in there from Steve Harper. But there's no other name under heaven that's going to save men. That's it. Just Jesus Christ, and that's all. So we all need to understand that. 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 22, it talks about people who like those unbelievers that say Jesus was just a good man or a philosopher. It says in 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Interesting to note that these verses right here that talks about the Antichrist are things that lead many people to make all sorts of speculations about what this is. They want to know who the Antichrist is. But if we go on and read in the New Testament, we'll find that it talks about Antichrists, plural, and it talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. Antichrist is not a person. It's a thought. It's an attitude. And so we need to remember that also. So that's one of the things that are misunderstood just in talking, just in quoting here from 1 John, the second chapter. And then also in 1 John, the fourth chapter, in verses 2 and 3, John here says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." Note that there's a lot of plural words in this particular paragraph. And notice that it talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. So that's one of the things that are misunderstandings about Jesus is today mostly by those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, is that we're waiting for the Antichrist. Well, Antichrists have been around since the time of Jesus. So, but let's just look at a few things that Jesus didn't do. And when we look at these things, I've got about, I think it's seven things that Jesus didn't do. So first of all, he didn't surrender his deity. When he came here to this earth, he did not now become no longer God. He did not surrender his deity. In Philippians, the second chapter, and verses 5 through 8. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8, it's right in the middle of where we read earlier. It talks a lot about Jesus coming in the form or the likeness of man. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 again. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross," or even death on a cross. Now notice how that it says in verse 5, or 6, it says the form of God. In verse 7, it says form of a servant, also the likeness of man. And then in verse 8, it says the human form. A lot of people have a hard time understanding that Jesus is both God and man. But here, it says exactly that's what he is. And we need to believe that. And this word form is a root of from where we get metamorphosis. But it's just a portion of that word. And we can see it also, for example, to compare in Mark, the 16th chapter, and verse 12. Remember when the two people were walking to Emmaus after Jesus' crucifixion, and it was 3 days after he had been crucified. And Jesus came along and talked with them. And so in Mark, the 16th chapter, and verse 12, it says, "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country." So we see that Jesus can take forms, that Jesus has different forms. And we need to remember, indeed, that Jesus did not give up his deity. And people think that, well, I mean, you can't be both. Well, here it says that you can be. Here it shows that Jesus was both. He was a man. He spoke to the apostles shortly after his resurrection. And now he's speaking to these other people. He was seen in his form as Jesus, excuse me, when he was in the upper chamber with the apostles. And he was seen that way by the women that were at the tomb. Yet when we go here to the, on the road to Emmaus, it's not until they get to Emmaus and have dinner that his form then changes back to what the folks saw in the upper chamber after Jesus' resurrection. But he was shown, it says, in another form to the two of them. They didn't recognize him. So however he manifested himself, it was different than what they were used to seeing. So why did Jesus come in the likeness of a man leaving heaven? Why did he do that? Because he can sympathize with us. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verses 14 through 16, the writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need." Jesus can sympathize with our plight, you might say, as humans. In every respect, it says in verse 15 that he's been tempted like we're tempted. So Jesus can indeed sympathize. He was God, but he was man among us also. In John, the 14th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we can see that Jesus came, left heaven, that he came in the likeness of man, because this allowed him to further reveal God to us. Obviously, God had revealed himself since the beginning. This allows God to further reveal himself. Perhaps you might say more personally, I don't know. However you'd like to talk about that. But John, the 14th chapter, verses 8 through 11. It says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So because of this, God is further revealing himself to man by the works that Jesus has done, showing that Jesus, his Son, is indeed deity here on this earth. He's able to perform miracles. But Jesus, as he's here in the flesh among us as a man, he says, "But I don't speak on my own authority. This is God that is giving me instructions," you might say, to speak. And he also did this. He left heaven and he came in the likeness of men for the sake of our salvation, of course. That seems inherently obvious, but a lot of people don't understand that and many don't believe it. In Mark, the 10th chapter, in verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many. He did that for the sake of our salvation. He gave, in Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verse 14, it says, "Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And then in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 5 and 6, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Notice that in Mark it says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. In Titus it says to redeem us from all lawlessness. And here in 1 Timothy it says he gave his life as a ransom for all. This certainly is for the sake of our salvation. And that's why Jesus came here and left heaven, but came and showed himself in the likeness or in the form of man. So he did not surrender his deity, but some claim that Jesus surrendered the deity to come to this earth and that he had no power as God while on earth. Of course, the things that we've read just now show that indeed Jesus claimed to have power here on this earth. He showed through his miracle that he had power on earth. but when people take the things of Jesus and start twisting them around, or take the things of God and start twisting them around, then they come up with these doctrines that we spoke of, that where people who supposedly are believers in God attribute characteristics to Jesus or to God that are foreign to scriptures. For example, those that say that we have to sin, that we will always fall to temptation. Well, that's just not the case. That's not what the scriptures teach us. In also surrendering his, not surrendering his deity, Jesus had powers of God while on this earth, as we've discussed. And we look at some of the other things, like in Mark the 14th chapter and verse 41, it says, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" The Son of Man is a phrase that implies both divine and human aspects. If you do a search on the phrase "the Son of Man" throughout the New Testament, you'll see that it is, of the 48 times that it's used in the American Standard Version, that all but two, and those are at the end, and like in the book of Revelation, refer in only to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Others are comparisons. It's talking about something that looks like a Son of Man. But in every other instance in the New Testament, when it refers to Son of Man, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And so we see here that we have Son and we have Man. Those are a combination of both the divine and the human aspects of Jesus Christ. This was the preferred term that was used for Jesus, and he used it himself in preference to any others. But Son of God is also used, but it's not used as often as Son of Man is. And I think Son of Man seems to indicate more closely the fact that he was both God and man. But using this term, he declared his deity. In Matthew the 9th chapter and verse 6, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." You remember that his four friends had brought him. They couldn't get in the front door, so they let him down through the roof so that Jesus could heal this man. And but note that the point that he was trying to make was that he was God on this earth, that he had the authority to forgive sins. Just to prove the fact that he had authority to forgive sins, he also healed the man. That, of course, is what they were looking for in the first place. But Jesus saw something more important, and those were the sins of that man. And then in Matthew the 13th chapter and verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." So notice that it says here that Jesus will do this, but it's referring to him as the Son of Man here in this verse. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." So we see that it is Jesus that will perform the judgment on people. And then when we look at this references to the Son of Man, showing his both divine and human aspects, we understand that the rulers also to whom he was speaking, they understood what Jesus meant when he used that term. If we look at Matthew the 26th chapter and verses 63 through 65. Yeah, I should say 63 through 65. It's written, but Jesus remained silent. This is where he's being tried before the Sanhedrin council. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Interesting to note that, at least in the English Standard Version, both phrases are used there in the end of verse 63 that says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says in the very next verse, but I tell you from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Jesus equated these two terms right there. They were looking for the Son of God, and he used the term that had been used most frequently during his life, the Son of Man, to indicate that, yes, you're right, I am the Son of God. And they accused him at that time then of blasphemy. And in Luke, the second chapter, in verses 47 through 49, we see, of course, just an indication of Jesus' deity when he was only 12 years old, and he's sitting in front of the scholars in the temple. As a boy, he had wisdom and understanding. We look at Luke, the second chapter, verses 47 through 49. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Those were the people that were there at the temple listening to him. And when his parents saw him, parents finally found him after 3 days at the temple, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? So Jesus, even here at an early age, shows indeed that he is the Son of God, and that he knew that. Important there also. So though Jesus didn't use his deity to deal with temptations and he still is the Son of God. So Jesus didn't miraculously turn away from temptations. He did it because he used the Word of God. So if you remember and let me see if I have it down here. Apparently I decided not to write it down. So in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verses 14 through 16, Hebrews, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 14, is written, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. He's been in all points tempted like we are, but he didn't use his power as the Son of God, as God upon this earth, to do away with temptation. What did he use when we think about the time that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and Satan tempted him? What did he use? He used Scripture. That's how he dealt with temptation. And it caused Satan to leave him opportune time is what the New American uses, till an opportune time. And indeed, when later on, as we were discussing in class, I think on Wednesday, when he said to Peter, get thou behind me, Satan, we see indeed that Satan had come back at an opportune time. If we look at the time that Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, we understand that Satan was actually manifesting himself physically somehow, so that Jesus could see him because they were having a conversation. But here, when we look at Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," we understand it is the power of Satan. It is the temptation of Satan's doing that Peter is saying the things that he said. So, while he was 100% man and he was 100% God, he was that way in the same way that we have many roles. I mean, we can look at ourselves and say that each one of us has a different role. We're a woman, we're a wife, we're a mother, we're a grandmother, all of those things. Me, I'm not old enough to have any of those. So, but I hear her eyes rolling from up here. But we understand that we can look at things. We can look at the way that we run our lives and think, okay, well, here it is obvious that I am one type of person. When I go to work, I'm another type of person, but hopefully in the whole thing, we remember that we are a child of God. So Jesus had many roles, and 100% of that was being a man, and 100% of that was being God. So something else that Jesus did not do is that he didn't please himself. He wasn't here to make himself happy. Coming to earth, Jesus could have done whatever he wanted. He had the power as Emmanuel. We look in Isaiah the 7th chapter, verse 14, for that term, meaning God with us. We look at Matthew the 1st chapter, in verse 23, is where that's most familiar to us. In Matthew the 1st chapter, in verse 23, the recitation in the gospel about the prophecy that's given in Isaiah: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And if we look at the reference verse in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, we see the same thing that was prophesied by Isaiah many, many, many years before Jesus was born, comes forth to us in Matthew, the 1st chapter, in verse 23. Jesus didn't come to please himself. He could have made bread from stones. He could have cursed the leaders. He could have silenced them from the evil things that they were saying. He could have chosen not to go through the crucifixion. But what did he say in the garden? "Not my will, but thine be done." So in not pleasing himself, we can see, I think we discussed this in class, we often see how Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Indeed, he did that. In John, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, it's written, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So Jesus was pleasing God, not himself. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 39, in speaking to God in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've read that once before. But we see that the purpose of Jesus was not to please himself, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, for everybody, for those who would take it upon themselves to accept him. In pleasing and not pleasing himself, we need to ask ourselves, as we apply this to us, who are we seeking to please? Are we seeking to please us? Are we seeking to please God? As a son, he learned obedience. We remember that. And so we too, we have to obey God. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 8 through 9, the writer there says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So salvation is available to everybody, but it has to be those that obey him. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul here writing says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There are things for us to do that please God. And those are the things we need to look at. We need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need to bear fruit. We need to increase in the knowledge of God. And we also need to, as it says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 9, we need to please him. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. But also, we're supposed to please others, at least in a scriptural way. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 through 3, it talks about us not pleasing ourselves. In Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 3, Paul says to our brethren at Rome, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 31 through 11, 1, Paul once again says to those at Rome, I mean, to those of Corinth, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be, imitators of Christ. Another thing that Jesus did not do was commit sin. Indeed, he did not. And because he committed no sin, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for all. He's accepted by God once and for all. That's all that it needed to be done. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verses 21 through 22, it says specifically that he didn't commit any sin. Peter writing says, starting in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. So Peter very bluntly or clearly says that Jesus didn't commit any sin. Well, that's one thing that Jesus did not do. He did not commit sin. And then also in Hebrews, the 14th chapter, 4th chapter, in verse 15, it says that he was without sin. For it's the writer says, starting in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And then in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it mentions that this is the perfect sacrifice. We talked about a little bit in class this morning about the book of Malachi that talks about people giving to God the lame and the blind as a sacrifice. And this was unacceptable. Now, this was called robbing God. The writer of the Hebrew letter says in chapter 9, starting in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, that's Jesus, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see once again the comparison between the the sacrifices of the law of Moses compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself and offering himself as that unblemished sacrifice to God so that we can purify our consciences. So also in not committing sin is the message to us that we do not have to commit sin. We don't have to do that. Some think that we're so corrupt that we have to sin. That's the only choice that we have. Well, while we will sin, as you can see that in Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it doesn't say for all have been made to sin. It just said for all have sinned. So while we will sin, we don't have to. We don't have to do that. But people will say, because you're human, you have to sin. Well, the scriptures simply say that all have sinned, and because of that, they fall short of the glory of God. We have control of what we do. There's no sin for which we are not responsible. We're responsible for anything that we do in our lives. That's on us. Jesus is our example regarding that. We see that Jesus did not commit sin. He took upon himself, though, to save us from our sins. So another thing that Jesus did not do is that he didn't apologize for his teaching. See that a lot of times people do apologize for the teaching of God. He taught with love, but he emphasized absolute and uncompromising truth. That's indeed what he did. He didn't apologize for the things that he had to say. And so we can look at a few examples here. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, which takes up, three chapters, I think. It's a strong sermon. I mean, Jesus is talking to the people. He's talking directly to things that they need to understand. It's to the point. Well, we can look at some other things. We can look at the rich young ruler, for example, as another point in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 21 and 22, where it says, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus didn't compromise what this young man needed to do. He didn't de-emphasize the necessity of this man giving up all he had and following him. But the young man made a choice, and he went away sorrowful because he had these great possessions. We look at those ourselves and we say, well, would I be willing to give up everything for Jesus? I think if Jesus was standing right here, would I give him everything that I had? We all, just like Peter, would say, well, of course. But how many of us in that time would say, well, I'm going away sorrowful because I have great possessions? We can see in the teaching that about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for example, in Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9, Jesus was very explicit about that. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I used to think that, especially when the New International Version came out and they used this term sexual immorality, that it was kind of a weak term to use for the term that has to do that the American Standard Version, which of course is the version that Paul used, the American Standard Version says adultery or fornication, which is very specific. But the fact of the matter is that today we see that sexual immorality is more than what they were thinking about when they wrote it back then. So though homosexuality existed at that time, bestiality existed at that time, and so when we use the term sexual immorality, we can see that it takes more than just adultery or fornication in the common sense of the term. It expands to other things. The problem is that once again, when we go back to where misunderstandings about Jesus that people who believe the say that they're Christians attribute characteristics that are not true, we need to understand that we can't take a fairly generic term like sexual immorality and just broaden it to everything that we can think of. You know, like Mickey would say to, was it burnt biscuits and whatever. I can't think of it now. I'm going to have to look that one. I'm going to that. Oh, bad breath and burnt biscuits. That's right. Everything from bad breath to burnt biscuits. Yeah. And so people might say, well, that's sexual immorality. It's not. And you know it. And they know it. Anyway. And then, of course, Jesus, about the uncompromised truth, he rebuked the leaders. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verses 1 through 36, which I'm not going to read all of, but just a few verses in 1 through 3. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice." Where have we heard that before? They preach, but they do not practice. They say, but they do not do. They say, do what I say, not what I do. And if we go through the rest of the other 33 verses that's written up there, we can see indeed that that's what they were doing. They're saying, don't do as I do, just do as I say. And he rebuked the leaders. And we understand that in all of this, there is vain worship. In Matthew, the 18th or the 15th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, and also dropping down to verses 10 or 12 through 14, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then down to verse 12, "Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" Jesus didn't apologize for that teaching. That was something that they needed to hear. So they were offended, yes, but no apology was forthcoming, because it was not needed. In not apologizing for his teaching, we need to understand that sometimes we need to hear what we might call harsh truths. Somebody needs to put it to us in detail and right from the scriptures. And if we look at, if we compare Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verses 33 through 37, we see here that there's some harsh words from Jesus. Not the only time. And we see it also later on in the New Testament, when Paul has some harsh words for Elymas in Acts 13th chapter. But in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 33 through 37, talks about the brood of vipers. Now, Jesus isn't the only one that used this phrase. John the Baptist used it. But Jesus says, starting in verse 33 of Matthew 12, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, that's pretty powerful talk. He was very straightforward with these people. Why? Because they needed to know this. Their souls are on the line. Apparently, they didn't consider their souls to be very important, because they kept turning away from him. And unfortunately, a lot of them most likely ended up being lost. We're living in a time when many times speaking truth is not tolerated. Now, once again, we can say, Well, this is nothing new. That happened throughout the years, the ages also. But we're living now, and we see this now, that people are many times afraid to speak the truth. They're many times afraid to engage other people in discussions because they feel it's possible they may offend somebody. And, of course, our working conditions have a tendency to emphasize that when we find all of this discussion about diversity and inclusion, when in fact the matter is not, they're not talking about diversity and inclusion. They're talking about you do it my way because it's my way or the wrong way. And by that, they're pushing out the Word of God. People are afraid to speak the truth too many times. But you can't save someone from danger if you're not firm, even harsh at times. When, as Mickey said, you throw out the lifeline and he doesn't grab it. Sometimes you got to be harsh. You got to say, "Grab the lifeline." So there it is. Take it. Jesus didn't apologize for his teaching. It's true spiritually also. Souls are perishing. They need to be warned. People need to be warned about the condition that they're in. Jude, the 22nd and 23rd verses. Here it's written, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Warnings need to be issued. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 2 through 4. Yeah, I'm going to take the context starting in verse 1 through 5. Paul writing says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So there's a teaching of demons here. We can't apologize for Paul saying that these people who are giving these teachings are demons. These are teachings of demons. And in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, passage that we're always familiar with, Paul says to those brethren at Galatia, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We're not to apologize for teaching, and we should not become somebody's enemy if we tell them the truth. Never apologize for the truth. But remember, there's no excuse for hateful, unloving words. Colossians 4th chapter and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Another thing that Jesus didn't do is he didn't build more than one church. That's important because a lot of people just simply don't believe that. But the Bible is very clear that indeed that is what he has done. We, of course, see the cry that goes forth and has gone forth for many, many years, "Attend the church of your choice." And as I was doing some of the research on this, I saw a long article by somebody that was a Methodist and talking about the horrible things that the liberal Methodists were doing, but of course, the conservative Methodists were doing things that we would consider horrible also. But, talking about attending the church of your choice, that they had given up all thoughts of anything that had to do with truth. Anyway, it's a long article. But we need to consider how religiously and doctrinally divided people are. There's contradictory claims. There's things that are just completely opposite of what they ought to be there, what the scriptures say. And too many times they're simply treated as inconsequential. Oh, we just need to believe these couple of things about Jesus and that's all. And then on the rest of the stuff, we can just agree to disagree. That doesn't work. The scriptures do not teach that. It's not what Jesus intended, and it's not what the scripture teaches. In building and not building more than one church, we can see the scriptures that back this up. Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We had a semi-lengthy discussion about this in class, on one of the Wednesday classes, I think, about I will build my church. And when he says that, so many people who claim to be believers in the Word of God say that, well, see, that shows that Peter was the first pope. No, it doesn't. You have to look at it. You have to read it. You have to study it. It's not true. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the fact that 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is the head over the church, and the church is his body. And we've seen the illustrations many times of a body with many heads. That just doesn't work. Or a head with many bodies. None of that works. Certainly doesn't work in the physical kingdom, you might say. And then in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 4, a familiar passage, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." And when we look at the sign out in front, we understand that we describe ourselves as the Church of Christ simply because that's a description of who we are. We're church belonging to Christ. And it's used in the New Testament. Romans, the 16th chapter and verse 16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And people say, "That says churches." And it's like, "Church." I go, "Yeah. Well, let me see. Jenny, do you have children?" Jenny has children. How many does she have? One. So the thing is that when it says that all of the churches of Christ greet you, that means there also needs to be one Church of Christ. And in this instance, so there are many. And they use the term churches of Christ or Church of Christ. But note, but we've noticed many, many times that there are numerous designations that you could use. But the church of what's happening now is not in the scriptures. And if you want to have a church that's scriptural, it at least needs to have a scriptural name. To be part of the one church that Jesus built, we have to follow his pattern because that's what he put down for us. Another thing that Jesus didn't do is he didn't come down off the cross. A lot of people will have us think that indeed he did, and that there was the swoon theory, that he fainted and all that, and there was this, and there's all sorts of stuff. But Jesus was on the cross. Crucifixion was cruel. It was agonizing. It was designed to intimidate other people and to encourage submission to those who were around it. And I would guess that it would if they think that the authorities are going to do that to you. It certainly would encourage a lot of stuff But even though he didn't do anything wrong, Jesus suffered through this torture. But what could he have done? He could have come down from the cross. He could have healed himself, come down from the cross. But what did Jesus say, like we've already read once? "Not my will, but thine be done." And of course, people mocked him. Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verses 35 through 40. Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verses 35 through 40. We'll just cut this down to verse 40. Start in verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't, because it wasn't the will of God. And Jesus knew that the will of God was much more important than pleasing himself. So he didn't come down off the cross. And of course, we can compare Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 3 and 6, when we're talking about the temptations in the wilderness that Jesus was going through with Satan. He, of course, said in Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. In verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Of course, Jesus responded to these with scriptures that were the proper scriptures to use, as opposed to the ones that Satan used. So, if you are the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, and he could have come down on the cross. In John, the 10th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus didn't come down from the cross because it was not the will of God, even though as God on this earth, he could have done so. When it comes to things that Jesus didn't do in coming down off the cross, why did Jesus stay on the cross? I mean, it's because that's what we needed. We needed him to stay on the cross. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus did that for us. That's why he stayed on the cross. He could have come down, but he didn't, because we needed it. We needed him. We still need him. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He did that on the cross for us. And then finally, what Jesus didn't do is he didn't stay in the grave. And that's a promise to us also. In he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay buried. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 5 and 6, the angel speaking here in Matthew, the 28th chapter, says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. And then in Luke, the 24th chapter, and verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6, it's written, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. He is not here. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He's not here in this grave anymore. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 3 through 8, First Corinthians 15, chapter starting in verse 3, Paul says, for I deliver to you as of first importance that, or what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Jesus manifested himself to all these people. And even later, he manifested himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Yeah, I think that kind of convinced Saul of Tarsus of what was going on here. He didn't stay in the grave. That's why we have hope. And in Acts 24th chapter and verse 15, well, that'd be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And Paul makes the case for our resurrection. We've already discussed the fact that Jesus was raised, but he makes the case for our resurrection in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, where he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Down to verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." He didn't stay in the grave, and we won't stay in the grave either. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 through 11, we say that we see that we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. I knew there was there somewhere. So, starting just in verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so, sort of to summarize the points that we've looked at, we understand that there are a number of things that Jesus did, that he did specifically for us, that he did because it was the will of God. We also understand that in these 7 points here, for example, these are things that he did not do. He didn't surrender his deity. He didn't please himself. He didn't commit sin. He didn't apologize for his teaching. He didn't build more than one church. He didn't come down off the cross, and he didn't stay in the grave. All of these are admonitions and encouragements to us that we can understand what Jesus did for us and follow him and be pleased with the life we live if we will simply follow the truth he has given to us and walk in his steps. So these things don't necessarily lead us to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" But we understand that that is indeed asked from time to time, and it needs to be considered by everybody. And so we give what we call an invitation at the end of each assembly. This phrase, "What must I do to be saved?" in this instance refers to the Philippian jailer in Acts the 16th chapter and verse 30. It says, when the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they spoke to him. And then later on in that evening, he and his household were baptized because they believed the word of God. They told him that the word of God needed to be heard. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 8, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And then we understand that not only do we need to hear the word of God, but we need to believe that Jesus is the Savior. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We need to repent of the sins that we've done. So if we're walking one way, and that's the way of sin, then we need to turn around and walk away from sin and turn toward God. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's important that we do that, and we do that with our mouths. We need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. In Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38, it clearly says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's amazing how many people, believers and unbelievers, think that this doesn't say what it says. But they're pretty clear. And it's not the only place that it says it. So, I guess if you want to twist the word, you can twist it any way you want. Once we've done those things, though, the scripture says that we're what's called Christians. And as Christians, then, we need to remain faithful. We need to do that. And so, for example, in Hebrews, the third chapter, in verse 14, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Firm to the end is how we need to hold our faith, and we need to believe always, not just for a few years, but for all of our lives. So if you haven't become a Christian yet, you need to do that. We have a baptistry back here that we can immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins if you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and turn and confess Him. And if you've done that already and you haven't remained faithful, then we can pray for you or provide any other help that you might need. And so if we can do that, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.